chapter, let us notice the connection between this chapter and what went before last week, chapter 5. You remember that in chapter 5, Stephen told us that here we have instructions for the maintenance of the purity and the holiness of the local assembly of God's people. And at the end of chapter 5, Paul says, verse 12, what am I to do to judge them also that are outside the local assembly? Do not ye judge them that are inside, but them that are without God, judge it. So at the end of chapter 5, Paul has thrown up the idea of judgment. And this now leads into the first 8 verses of chapter 6, where the word judge is mentioned about 7 times. It is about litigation. We'll deal with that in a moment. Second connection for you is an ironic one. In chapter 5, we learn that the Corinthians were failing to act on a matter of grievous sin in the local assembly. In other words, they were slow to deal with something that they should have dealt with. But in chapter 6, we discover that they were swift to respond to petty injuries against themselves. They weren't concerned for the honour of God's assembly, but my, they were swift to take one another to court if there was a little injury that they felt or one of their rights had been trampled on. So there's an ironic contrast between the 2 chapters there. Third connection. Corinthian carnality, which we noticed expressed for us in chapter 3 as the basic problem of this local assembly, it expressed itself in division between the believers. Well, here's another example of the division. In the first 8 verses of chapter 6, we discover that their divisions and their disputes and their contentions were becoming so fierce that they were actually booking up to take one another to the law courts to get their own way. And furthermore, the carnality that expressed itself in a rather easygoing toleration of immorality in chapter 5, you remember there's that man who's still in assembly fellowship who is behaving appallingly, and Paul says he's got to be put out because the assembly must be kept pure. We discover that that easygoing view of sexual immorality leads to a light view of sexual sin in chapter 6. And in verses 12 to 20, Paul has to emphasize the importance of the way you treat your body. And then the final connection that I'd like to draw your attention to between the 2 chapters is that in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5, we've got a lovely Old Testament picture of what it means to be transformed by the saving power of the Lord Jesus. Remember, Paul looks back to the Passover. There's the Lord Jesus redeeming us from bondage and from slavery to sin and from the judgment of God. But after the Passover comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You get rid of leaven, you get rid of wickedness, you live a new life for God. Now in chapter 6, this is developed again. In verses 9 to 11, we look at what the believer was before he was saved. And then we look at what it means to be saved. Washed, sanctified, justified. So there are some fascinating connections between the 2 chapters. Now let's break it up into 3 sections for you. I think the simplest way to read it is to see 3 paragraphs. The first 8 verses, we can simply call that litigation. They were taking one another to court. And then the verses 9 to 11, we're going to call that salvation. Because Paul is reminding us of what a monumental work salvation is. And then verses 12 to 20, I'm going to call that, strangely perhaps, glorification. And I'm calling it that because Paul is teaching us that he's not looking forward to our glorification, he is talking about the fact that the believer down here should be glorifying God in his body. Verse 20. So God is to be glorified right here and now in the believer's body on this planet. Now there's a phrase that goes through this chapter. Did you notice it as we read it together? The Corinthians, you will remember, are a fairly smug, contented, self-satisfied company of believers. And one of the things that Paul does here is to prick the bubble of their self-confidence and their superiority by six times asking them, "Know ye not? Don't you know this truth? Hasn't it got into your head yet? Surely you've grasped this truth," says Paul. So his reiterated phrase to people who thought they were pretty wise and pretty knowledgeable is, "Know ye not? Know ye not?" Every now and then, of course, we hear about opinion polls, don't we? And we discover how the country is going to vote one day. There's always a category in the opinion polls that's called the don't knows. That's the people who aren't sure what they're going to do. The floating voters, the don't knows. Now, you know, when it comes to voting in the next election, to be a don't know is no shame whatsoever. But in the things of God, to be a don't know is very shameful. Because, you see, God has revealed what he wants us to know. And if we don't know, it is our fault for not reading and obeying and enjoying the word of God. We have a responsibility. Do you remember that character called Ignorance in the Pilgrim's Progress? Ignorance is not just someone who doesn't happen to know about the things of God. He is someone who is willfully and deliberately ignorant to the things of God. He has closed his ears to God's truth. Now, we mustn't be like that. Well, let's look at litigation then, first of all. As I said earlier, it's terribly sad that this assembly, which was insensitive to God's holiness and the rights of God over his own people in chapter 5, is an assembly where people are very sensitive about their own rights. They were taking one another to court. Someone very kindly gave me a meal the other day. And in the course of that meal, very nice, it was sort of pasta and stuff, I broke a tooth. Now, had we been in the Corinthian assembly, I have no doubt whatsoever that I would have taken David to court for breaking my tooth. All right, and unquestionably, David would then have taken me to court for taking him to court, and the whole thing would have snowballed. All right, let's demand our rights, let's do what we can. We live in a society today, don't we, where everybody is encouraged to sue everybody else. Well, says Paul, let's look at this. Verse 1, disputes among believers. This is the coming to the head of the divisions in this local assembly. We saw it way back in chapter 1, verse 11. "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And it seems to me that there are at least two reasons why these things were coming out. First of all, in practice, they were failing to recognize the lordship of Christ. As we remembered in the first week of these studies, one of the key phrases, one of the key words in this letter is Lord. The Lord Jesus is Lord. He's not just Saviour, he's not just the Son of God, he's not just the Messiah, he is the Lord. And that means he exercises total rights over his people. That means his interests come first. In a local assembly, the interests of the Lord Jesus have to come first. In the individual believer's life, the interests of the Lord Jesus have to come first. So they were failing to recognize in practical terms the lordship of Christ. Secondly, and this is another thing that Paul is going to emphasize very beautifully later on, chapter 13, verse 4, they were failing to display real love. "Love," says Paul, "suffereth long and is kind." Love suffereth long. Well, that's quite the opposite to taking people to court, isn't it? Love suffereth long. So the disputes among the believers at Corinth were based at least on a misunderstanding of those two great truths, lordship and love. But then, of course, you know, the Bible, being the most honest book in the world, which it is the most realistic of all books, the Bible makes it absolutely plain, the very first time the whole truth of the local assembly is mentioned is that in a local assembly there are going to be practical difficulties. Come back with me for a moment to Matthew. Remember, won't you, that Matthew is the gospel that teaches, first of all, the truth about the universal church in chapter 16, and then in chapter 18 it introduces the truth of the local church. And here you find the word church mentioned for the first time in the New Testament. Let's just contrast these two references. Matthew 16, first of all, verse 18. The Lord Jesus is speaking to Peter, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What's the Lord Jesus saying? The Lord Jesus is saying, I'm going to build a company of people for myself, it will belong to me, and not even death. That's what the gates of Hades means. It's nothing to do with the lake of fire. Nothing to do with what people sometimes refer to the dwelling place of Satan, which is not biblical anyway. It simply means death, the unseen world, the gates of Hades. Hades, in all its strength, cannot overcome this company that the Lord Jesus is building. What does he mean? He means it's absolutely permanent. Once you are joined to the body of Christ, you are joined to Christ forever. You die. Does that make any difference? Not the slightest. Not the slightest. Once you come into the universal church, this great company that the Lord Jesus is building for himself, nothing can separate you from him. Therefore, it's all absolutely glorious in chapter 16. But come now to chapter 18. And in chapter 18, the Lord Jesus uses the word church again. But look at the difference. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a tax collector. Now here's the Lord Jesus using the word church again, twice in verse 17, but what a different context. The whole context is difficulties and problems between believers. Isn't it interesting that the first time the New Testament talks about the local assembly, it's in the context of problems and discipline. But you see, the Lord Jesus, when he speaks about the local church, says there will be problems, but he also makes it plain that those problems will be sorted out. And they must be sorted out. And will you notice, please, that the final court of appeal is the local assembly. Local assembly problems are to be settled in the local assembly. You don't go outside. There's no higher court of appeal than the church. That is to say, the local church in verse 17. That's very clear, isn't it? The Lord Jesus doesn't say, if the offending brother won't hear the church, then you take it to the editors of the Believer's Magazine. My, you can't get higher than that. No, he doesn't say that. Nor does he say, you take it to some regional oversight. No, he doesn't say that. The local church is the highest court of appeal. There is no board of management to which we turn. So you see, when we go back to 1 Corinthians 6, you can understand, can't you, why Paul is aghast that believers take one another to court to be judged by unbelievers. Look at the language he uses in verse 1. Dare any of you. This is appalling, says Paul. Dare any of you do anything like this? You see, they were the church of God. They belonged to God. They were God's company in Corinth. Nobody else had any jurisdiction over them. No one else had any rights over them. Paul is not suggesting, by the way, in verse 1, that if you went to the local law courts in Corinth, Gentile justice was bound to be corrupt or something like that. In fact, the book of the Acts demonstrates that when Paul went to Corinth, Gentile justice was very good to him. Remember how he got on with Gallio and the objections to the Jews against the Apostle Paul. Paul did very well at the hand of the secular courts. But what he's saying is that believers in the Lord Jesus, God's people, must not demean themselves and dishonour their God by saying, we're incapable of sorting things out, God is incapable of sorting things out, we'll go to the secular court. Brings this dishonour to God's name, doesn't it? Of course it does. So what he does, secondly, is to draw our attention to the distinctiveness of believers. He does this very beautifully by using some words, very specially. Look, please, in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? You really want a couple of columns in your mind here. On the one hand, we've got the saints. Now that's as to their standing before God. What are saints? They're people who are set apart by God and for God. They're different. They're distinct. Someone has said that the very act of them entering into a secular court to get their problems settled was virtually denying the fact that they were distinct, that they were saints, that they were set apart. How can set apart people behave like everybody else? Well, that's the way the world does it. But the believer's different for God, so they are saints. On the other side of the coin, in the next column, it's the word unjust, which means unrighteous, unsaved people, people who are not right with God. And then Paul uses language in verse 5 and 6, which again we can put in our two columns. Look at verse 6. Brother goeth to law with brother, so that's under the saint column. That emphasises the fact that they belong to the same family. They're united together in family fellowship, marked by kinship and love and loyalty. Well, it should be. But in the other column, look again at verse 6. Unbelievers. Those who have no appreciation of the things of God. Those who can't enter into the things of God. They're an entirely different, separate category. And then Paul does it again, I think, in a slightly different way in verse 5. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? Not one that shall be able to arbitrate between his brethren. A wise man. Now you see, Paul had made it plain that, of course, the gospel is the wisdom of God. So those who are saved, those who come into the good of the gospel of the grace of God, have had their eyes and their hearts and their understandings opened to God's wisdom. Surely, says Paul, there's a wise man in the local assembly who can arbitrate in these difficult matters. God expects his people to be wise. And if we know that we're not wise, well, James chapter 1 tells us what to do. We ask wisdom of God. And how do we get it? Does God zap wisdom down from on high into our little minds? No, God never works that way. We get wisdom by immersing ourselves in the scriptures of truth. Because that is the revelation of the wisdom of God. So, in our believers column, we've got a wise man. In verse 4, you'll notice that I read this in a slightly different way from the way it's printed in the Authorized Version. I was following the Revised Version. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, do ye set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? He's still talking about the fact that they're going to Gentile judges. He's saying, isn't this ridiculous? Why do you go and subject yourself to people who are least esteemed in the church? Because they're unbelievers. They're Gentiles. They're outside the church of God. They have no understanding of divine things and the principle of the Word of God and the things of God. So Paul is teaching the distinctiveness of believers. The Christian is entirely different from the folk around them. He doesn't think like them. He doesn't speak like them. He doesn't behave like them. If you know your Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember that when Christian and faithful come to Vanity Fair, they're entirely different from the other people in the fair. Everyone at the fair is sort of buying things. Vanity Fair is a bit like Marks and Spencer's on a Saturday morning. And everybody's rushing around madly, buying everything in sight. And Christian and faithful are distinct. They speak a different kind of language. They're not interested in buying the things of the fair. They're even wearing a different kind of clothing, and they stick out like two sore thumbs. Now, we're supposed to stick out like that. We're supposed to be so distinct from the world around us. So therefore, says Paul, look, believers are distinct. You can't turn to the world to sort out your problems. That is undermining the whole principle of the local assembly, which is responsible to God. And God has given us in his word everything that we need to know to put things right. That's why Matthew 18 should be applied. It's there in Scripture. So to ask a Gentile judge to arbitrate between disputes amongst believers is like asking me to read and mark a dissertation in biochemistry. I can't make sense of it. And the unbeliever can't make sense of the things of God. He's on an entirely different wavelength. And then Paul brings in another truth now, as he deals with this issue of litigation. He brings in, verses 2 and 3, the truth of the destiny of believers. The destiny of the believers. Now what's he doing? He's arguing from the believer's high calling. He's saying something like this. Just stop for a moment, and do you remember what God has called you to? Let me remind you of what you're heading towards. Let me remind you of the glory and the honour that God has in store for his people in the future. Point number one, says Paul, verse 2. Don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? Well, that's something. Did you know that? The Corinthians should have known it, because it was taught in the Old Testament. Daniel, chapter 7. Verse 21. Here is Daniel having a revelation of future events, things yet to come to pass. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Look at that. There's a time when God's people suffer, and then there's a time when judgment is handed to them, they possess the kingdom, they have a position of administrative authority and responsibility. Now Daniel is talking, of course, about the elect saints of the nation of Israel. Paul is taking it from the Old Testament and saying it's going to be true of saints of the church age as well. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Now the Lord Jesus is speaking about the apostles, particularly here. Nevertheless, I think there's a principle we can draw from it. And Jesus said unto the apostles, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, that is to say the millennial kingdom, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's going to be a position of administrative authority and judgment given to the apostles. Right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Says Paul, to believers generally, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Notice that, please. We reign with him. The Lord Jesus does not reign over us. Believers reign with him. And if you were to take time after this meeting to read through the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19, you discover that faithfulness down here is rewarded by administrative judgmental responsibilities in the kingdom age. I see that Mr. Major is now being called Mr. Millennium Major because he keeps on talking about the millennium. Now he's not talking about the millennium as we know it. He's thinking of the year 2001 and so on. We might not even get there. But there is a real millennium coming. A millennium which is going to mean the total transformation of this planet when it will be ruled by the Lord Jesus and his saints. But Paul says something else. Look at verse 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Paul says, Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Well, I have to confess, I really can't find anything else in the Bible that talks about this. So, yes, Paul, I didn't know. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? I think Paul is giving us perhaps something here that hasn't been revealed before. It's absolutely startling. Mind you, it makes a fascinating contrast with chapter 4 and verse 9. Look at this. I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, they're laughing at us, and to angels, they're laughing at us. These are fallen angels, of course, and to men. So believers who are an object of contempt and scorn for the world and for angelic beings, when the Lord Jesus comes back, what a change. They're going to be judging that world and they're going to be judging those angelic beings. Absolutely remarkable. Now, what's the whole point of this? Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, look, if such great responsibility lies ahead, if we're going to be entrusted with such duties in the future, surely we can handle a few trivial things down here. Just the little tiny things. Do you notice how he describes them? Verse 2, the smallest matters. Verse 3, the things that pertain to this life. Surely, with the goodness of God and the help of the Spirit of God and the knowledge of the Word of God, we can deal with little problems in the assembly. Here you see, by the way, in verses 2 and 3, you have a lovely example of the practical value of prophetic truth in the Bible. Paul is not saying we're going to judge the world and we're going to judge angels as points in a prophetic outline. He's telling the believers that to remind them of how they should be behaving now. Got it? Good quotation for you here from A.J. Pollock. God never records the past, nor reveals the future, without designing to affect us by his word in the present. Got that? Write it in letters of gold in your Bible. Great truth. God never records the past nor reveals the future without designing to affect us by his word in the present. If prophetic teaching doesn't really have an impact on you now, it has no value. But then Paul goes on to talk about the great defect among the believers. Verses 5 to 8. I speak to your shame. Verse 7. This is altogether a fault or a defect among you. And by the way, he's talking about the whole assembly. This is utterly, the word means altogether. It's true of the whole assembly. There's a terrible fault here. Fault number one, they're quarreling. Brethren are not supposed to quarrel. Genesis chapter 13, verse 8. I know it's not to do with the local assembly, but it is to do with brethren according to the flesh. And Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. That's a good principle. There should be no strife, we're brethren. So quarrelling amongst the people of God is wrong. Second defect amongst the saints at Corinth, they were failing to resolve matters in accordance with the teaching of the Word of God. Yes, things do go wrong. We do offend one another. We do sin against one another. But the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18 has told us how to handle it. And it should be handled in that way. Defect number 3, they were airing their quarrels publicly. Look at verse 5 and 6. Well, verse 6. Brother goeth to law with brother. You're taking one another to court, and that before unbelievers. You're washing your dirty linen deliberately in public. It's a bad testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Do you realise that everything we do in the local assembly has an impact on our testimony? Because people watch. And listen, if there are no folk in the area who are watching, I'll tell you who else is watching. Angels are watching. We're going to see this later on when we get to chapter 11. There are invisible beings watching the gatherings of God's people. Therefore, everything we do, we must do very carefully. So what's Paul's counsel here? Look at what happens in verse 7. He says, this is utterly a defect among you because ye go to law one with another. Right, says Paul, here's my counsel. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Better suffer wrong than bring dishonour to the name of Christ. Now that, of course, goes totally against the way the world works. The world says, if someone has been nasty to me, I will be nasty to them. If you have walloped me, I will either wallop you or I will take you to court, or preferably both. Let's see what the Lord Jesus says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. I'll just stop my tooth again. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. So the Lord Jesus says, don't resist, don't hit back. Let's go further. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Says Paul, writing writing to the believers in Ephesus, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You notice the truth has even developed now. The Lord Jesus says, don't resist. Paul goes further. Paul says, you're kind, you forgive. Why do we forgive, Paul? Because you've received forgiveness, says Paul. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Chapter 20 and verse 22. Here's the principle. Here's a lovely proverb for you. Proverbs 20, 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. That's a good proverb, isn't it? Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. It is better to relinquish our rights for the cause of Christ than to gain our rights and damage the testimony. That's the teaching of Paul here. So Paul goes on now to talk about salvation. Now there's a very tight connection between what he said in the first 8 verses and what he's going to say in verses 9, 10 and 11. In fact, these 3 verses here are a kind of bridge passage as he moves from talking about the believers taking one another to court, they're behaving like worldlings, they're suing one another, and then he's going to go on to talk about the significance of the body of the believer. Well, let's notice the connection between verses 9 to 11 and what has gone before. Let me reread from verse 8. He's talking to those who are taking others to court. He's saying, you're the ones who are doing wrong. Ye do wrong and defraud, and that to your brethren. Know ye not that wrongdoers shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You notice that I've retranslated that to make the point that the verb ye do wrong and the noun the unrighteous in verses 8 and 9 are related words. Let's do it again. Ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that wrongdoers shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What's Paul saying to them? He's saying to the believers at Corinth, look, you're behaving like unsaved people. This is the danger. The way you're going, you're behaving as if you're not saved at all. You're behaving like people of the world. Look again. Verse 8, I beg your pardon, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Look back to verse 1. Listen. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous? It's the same word. And not before the saints. So what's Paul doing in verses 9 to 11 as well? He's very clearly revealing the character of unsaved people. You're turning for judicial decisions, for solutions to your difficulties, to people who are unrighteous. To people who are basically like this in their hearts. Outside the kingdom of God, outside the things of God. And then thirdly, verse 11, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified. He's talking here about what God has done in grace for his people. Therefore we are different, we are changed, we are not what we were. And as someone has said, we're not what we were, so our behaviour must not be what it was. God has effected a transformation, and that will include a right view of the human body. Well, let's carry on for a moment with these verses 9, 10 and 11. Will you notice, first of all, that Paul teaches here the consequence of unrighteousness. What is the consequence of unrighteousness? Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now he could have put it in another way altogether. He could have expanded upon what they will receive. But here he's putting it in the negative way. He says they are excluded from the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It is the sphere of God's perfect rule, especially here looked at in its future manifestation upon this planet.
Let's see what the Lord Jesus says about this. Matthew 25. Paul is saying something like this. You know, don't you, that the kingdom of God is going to be manifested and revealed and established upon this planet when the Lord Jesus comes back to reign. I've taught you this, says Paul. You understand this, don't you? That's going to be the outward visible display of this glorious kingdom. You're in it spiritually now, but it's going to be manifested to all when the Saviour comes back. Well, he says, you know, not everyone's going to enter that kingdom. The unrighteous will. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Will you notice that kingdom is associated with the Lord Jesus coming again in his glory? And the inheritance of that kingdom is associated with the Lord Jesus back on the planet establishing his reign. Well, of course, the Old Testament talks about this a lot. And one of the things that the Old Testament makes absolutely plain is that the character of this kingdom, the nature of this kingdom, is righteousness. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. And princes shall rule in judgment. A king shall reign in righteousness. Try Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Romans 14, verse 17. Here's a New Testament reference for you. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the kingdom of God excludes all wickedness. The consequence of unrighteousness is exclusion from God's kingdom. Solid, isn't it? No unrighteousness there. The characteristics of unrighteousness, well, some of them are listed for us in verses 9 and 10. This is one of the great extensive New Testament catalogues of man by nature. Now, there are many others that we could refer to, but this is the one that we've got in front of us here. It's an expansion of what Paul has been saying in chapter 5. Do you notice how the list has increased? In chapter 5, verse 10, we have four kinds of sinful behaviour. In chapter 5, verse 11, we have six kinds. In chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, we have 10 kinds. He doesn't drop anything, he just accumulates. He adds. Will you notice that Paul makes no suggestion that we're dealing with sickness here? These are not alternative lifestyles. These are not diseases. These are not options that are available. These are sins. These are unrighteousness. Will you notice, please, that Paul also makes it plain that we're not dealing with grey areas, we are dealing with absolutes. Be not deceived, says Paul. Even in those days, people were being deceived. People are being even more deceived today. Right, says Paul, let's spell it out in black and white. These things are wrong. Will you notice that Paul uses language not to describe a condition or a sin in the abstract, but to describe the sinner? He's not talking about fornication and idolatry and adultery. He is mentioning specific individuals. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. People who are characterized by this behavior. People who practice these things. Will you notice also that everything that Paul says assumes that these people are held responsible for what they do? It's not a question of saying, oh well, this is their circumstances. This is the way things have fallen out. No, they are held accountable for what they do. And Paul says, they're not admitted into the kingdom of God. It's quite a striking passage, isn't it, verses 9 to 11. We have, I think, in this country, what do they call it, a Freedom of Information Act. Is that right? So that if someone keeps records about you on file, if you think that they've got records about you on file, you are entitled, with the Freedom of Information Act, to go to them and say, can I see my file? Can I see my record? I think that's correct, isn't it? Well, You know, God, in his grace, has clearly revealed his file on man. And here is an aspect of it. We're on file. This is the behaviour that God knows about human beings, and it is listed very, very clearly. And it is, quite literally, damning. Will you notice that Paul distinguishes between verse 9, sexual sins? Someone's going to say, why is idolatry in that? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, and so on. I can see the other things as sexual sins. Why idolaters? Well, of course, in Corinth, idolatry and immorality went hand in hand. Up there at the temple of Aphrodite, you had all those, 1,000 temple prostitutes. To worship the goddess of love, you engaged in immorality. The two things went together. And by the way, they still do. Idolatry and immorality always go hand in hand. And then in verse 10, social sins. Some of these have been dealt with last week, so we don't need to mention these again. But let's go on to our third point here, the cure of unrighteousness. Verse 11. Six startling words. And such were some of you. But the two important words here are were. Notice what Paul says. He doesn't say, and such are some of you. He says, and such were some of you. And if you've got your Newbery Bible with its little minute squiggles, you will discover that the verb were is in the imperfect tense, which means continuance in the past. This is what you were characteristically and continually being like. The behaviour of the unbeliever. And the other important word in that little six-word phrase is some. Paul is not saying that everyone in the local assembly at Corinth had been like that. Well, they'd all been sinners of various shapes and sizes. But some of them specifically had been like the things listed here. Yet God stepped in grace. You know, it's good to see what we've been saved from. God wants us to remember what we've been saved from. God wants us to remember his goodness to our souls. John Trapp, in his rather quaint and strange 17th century commentary, has a little note by this verse. He says, oh, the infinite goodness of God that would once look upon such walking dunghills, such monstrous miscreants. Well, in the sight of God, we are walking dunghills. I don't know whether we've ever seen a dunghill these days, but it probably isn't very nice. And here we are in the sight of God, and we're disgusted. But God in his grace says, look, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Well, you notice we have a complete change, emphasised by three buts. Sounds strange in English, doesn't it? But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. You're being slapped round the face with those three buts. There's a total change, says Paul. Washed, sanctified, justified. That's an interesting word, justified, isn't it? Let's see how he gets there. Washed. You're made clean. You were filthy. You've been made clean through the work of the Lord Jesus. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart from all that wickedness, and you've been set apart for God, to God, by God. And you've been justified. You have been judicially cleared. Why are you going to law courts, arguing with your brethren, when you have been cleared from the bar of God's justice? You're judicially cleared. Do you see how he's going back to the old problem about litigation and making a very, very clear point here? Notice also that this is a past change. It's what the grammarians call the aorist tense. It's a once-off thing. So Paul says, literally, ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified. It's been done. And it's God's work. It's God's work. It's all in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That is to say, it is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus that's the basis for all this transformation, and it's been applied to those folk at Corinth through the operation of the Spirit of God. This is John chapter 3 all over again. How is regeneration effected? There's the work of the Father, and there's the work of the Son, and there's the work of the Holy Spirit. And you have the Trinity involved here, if you look carefully. Now, let's go on to talk about glorification then. How to glorify God in the believer's body, verse 20. When you get to verse 12, it seems to me that we've slightly changed tack, and we're getting on to a particular issue. One gets the impression, as one reads this letter, that there were two related problems at Corinth. The believers realized that in Christ they were free. They were free from legal bondage. They had liberty in the Lord Jesus, and they had learned, or some of them had learned, that meats didn't really matter. The kind of food you ate, well, that didn't contaminate you, because the Lord Jesus had cleansed all meats, hadn't he, in the gospel? So he had. And idols weren't anything, so you could eat any food, you could take food that had been offered to an idol, it wouldn't do you any harm. They understood that. But Paul is going to teach them, of course, that there are other things they've got to understand if they would operate that as well. But it seems that they went from that principle, meats don't matter, to another principle. Well, in that case, the body doesn't matter much either. The physical side doesn't really count. It's the spiritual that's important. It's your spirit's life. It's your soul's life. It's the immaterial that counts. What you do with your body doesn't matter. The body, after all, is just a kind of prison for the spirit. And when we die, the spirit is released, and this silly old body goes into the grave, and that's that. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. And Paul says, no. He's teaching two things here. He's teaching the right view of Christian liberty, verse 12. This is going to come out when we start looking at meat offered to idols in chapters 8, 9 and 10. But he's giving you just a little foretaste of it here. Says Paul, all things are lawful unto me, all things not sinful in themselves, of course he means, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. There may be things that are not sinful, but I have to ask myself, is it profitable to do that? Not just, can I do it, but is it the best thing to do? There are times when we should waive our rights. Well, that's exactly what he said in chapter 7. Why do you not take wrong? Waive your rights. Give up your rights. Because the glory of the Lord Jesus and the honour of the Lord Jesus is more important than our personal rights. And then he says again in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Alright, there are certain things that are not sinful in themselves, so a believer can choose and deserve to do them if he wants to. But wait a minute, says Paul, I'm not going to get into an enslaving habit. Sometimes the most dangerous habits are not things that are bad in themselves, but things that are indifferent, but they've enslaved us. And they take up our time, and our energies, and everything else, so that the things of God gradually are squeezed out. Isaac was terribly fond of venison, and that led him to make some serious mistakes back in Genesis. But then Paul goes on to his main issue here, which is the right view of the body. Verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meat. Yes, God shall destroy both it and them. Meats are not significant, says Paul. Yes, they are trivial. I'm going to give you some more teaching about this later on, says Paul. But I want you to see that the body is very different. The body is not for fornication. The body is for the Lord. Notice the change of vocabulary. He moves from the belly, eating habits, matters indifferent. All this comes to nothing. Our hunger, our appetite, that's all temporary. He moves now to the body. And he gives us the most dignified view of the body that you can possibly have. Let me draw out his reasons for the dignified view of the body. Number one, he tells us the purpose of our body. Look at verse 13. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What is the guiding purpose for the Christian's life down here? It's for the Lord. Because you see, you live out your life in a body. When Paul says body, he's virtually including everything else, the whole personality. What is the guiding principle behind everything in the Christian's life? For the Lord. That's our ambition, to be well-pleasing unto him. Oh, but Paul says, not only is that our ambition, but we've got all the assistance that we need, because the Lord is for the body. Great truth, this. Just as the Lord Jesus has absolute ownership rights over his people, spirit and soul and body, so as the Lord, he provides all the protection, all the sustenance, all the help, all the aid that we need. The purpose of the body, it's for the Lord. Well, it's worth asking ourselves, isn't it? What about my life? What about my career? What about my home? It is to be, three words, for the Lord. Now, secondly, says Paul, I want you to notice the prospect for the body. Verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. Listen to this. It is the plan of God that men should have a body forever. And you will. Unsaved people are raised up in resurrection and cast into the lake of fire. in a body that endures and suffers forever. Saved people are raised up at the resurrection when the Lord Jesus comes back in a body that is suited to their new heavenly home. And they are in a body, a spiritual body, yes, but nevertheless a body forever. The body is not an accidental, temporary, frustrating covering for the soul. God created us with a body. We are incomplete without a body. We're going to have one forever. And Paul says, you know, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus dignifies the body. He was raised up, yes, in a body, not as a phantom, not as a ghost, not as a spirit. Do you remember after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus deliberately eats food in front of the disciples, not because he's hungry, but to prove he's not a ghost. And his resurrection guarantees ours. Look, verse 14, God hath raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. What says Philippians chapter 3, verse 20? Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall transform the body of our humiliation, that's the kind of body we have now, that it may be fashioned like unto the body of his glory. Yes, we're going to have bodies fitted for heaven. So, what are the practical implications? Don't dishonour now what God will glorify. We must not dishonour now the body that God is going to glorify there. By the way, Paul isn't mentioning it, but this is an argument against cremation, isn't it? To burn up God's property, that body with which he has created us, to burn it, to scatter it, is an insult to God's creative procedure. Therefore, a Christian in death is laid gently, reverently, tenderly in a grave with a view to resurrection. Thirdly, says Paul, let's notice the privilege of the body. Verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And then, verse 17. He that is joined unto the Lord. He uses two words to make his point here. First of all, we're members of Christ. The word member means limb, as in our bodies. We're members of Christ. We're vitally connected with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus expresses himself in this world through the body of his people. And we're joined unto the Lord. The word for join, by the way, means literally to glue or to cement. We're joined to the Lord Jesus. Right, says Paul. Well, look, verse 15, if we're the members of Christ, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Do you see how sexual immorality is a terrible perversion of the privilege that God has given his people? It's a blasphemous debasement of the body that God has given us, that body which is united to the Lord Jesus. Verse 17 is a very interesting verse because it teaches eternal security, I think, doesn't it? He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Someone has written, listen, the sheep may wander from the shepherd, the branch may be cut off from the vine, the member may be severed from the body, but when two spirits blend in one, what shall part them? What indeed? Eternal security taught for the believer in verse 17. Now says, well, let's go further. There's the picture of the body. The body, verse 18 and 19, is a temple. The believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 3, he refers to the whole local assembly as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Here, it's the individual believer's body. And therefore, Paul says, verse 18, flee, literally keep on fleeing from any kind of immorality. Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We cannot defile God's temple. We cannot abuse God's temple. We've got to ask ourselves, what am I doing with my body? Flee. The word means to escape, to get out fast. I've got a little quotation here. While it is often claimed that there is safety in numbers, there are times when there is more safety in Exodus. Now you think that through, that's quite clever actually. And you see how it's got it. Say it again. While it's often claimed that there's safety in numbers, there are times when there is more safety in Exodus. Get out fast when you're in temptation. I remember at our school, we had lessons in self-defense. Hey, that's great, that was. We had a Scottish gym master. He was absolutely appalling, he was a brute. But nevertheless, he gave us lessons in self-defense, and he told us, he said, look chaps, he said, the first lesson in self-defense is run away. And that's the first lesson in avoiding temptation. Run away. You'd be like Joseph in Genesis 39. Get out, fast. Flee, flee, flee. And then finally, Paul says, here's another reason for the dignity of the body and the way that you treat it. The purchase of the body. Verse 20, you're bought with a price. Someone has said the body of the believer bears the notice sold all over it. You know, you've seen a house that's been on the market for years, and then they put up the big notice, sold. Well, the believer's body has got sold on it. We've been bought. We belong to somebody else. We are the Lord's. And Paul emphasizes the price. You're bought with a price. You're bought with a price. They knew what the price was. It was the precious blood of Christ. He's taken us back to Calvary. Isn't that interesting? You're bought with a price. Therefore, here we are. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. How am I getting on? The Lord Jesus, when he comes back, is going to glorify us. We're going to have glorified bodies. But now, we're meant to glorify him in the bodies that we've got. How are we getting on? The Lord Jesus wants his people to honour him in the bodies that he has given them down here until he comes back. Now, I think...